Well, good to see everyone who's here tonight, and especially good to see Hannah Beckwitz. Tonight we're going to, it felt like forever since I preached, and it really feels like a long time since we have talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you probably were glad that we finally got away from them, but I hope that as we go through the lesson tonight, we'll go ahead and advance this a little bit. I hope as we go through the lesson, we're closing out their beliefs, and we really have come to that section, that great doctrine or whatever that I kept saying was the engine that of the movement, that drove the movement, that drew so many people to the movement. And now you're going to see why as we go through this. We'll take a couple of lessons to do it, but I hope that you find it interesting, and I trust if you really get into it and kind of mesh yourself into it, you will find it as convoluted as I do. It is really incredible how they, well, let's just say it like this. Take everything that you probably believe tonight about what happens to you when you die and what you believe about what happens in the afterlife, what happens after the point of death, and kind of throw all that out of the window for a moment. And if you do that, have a clear mind to begin to approach what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Now, along the way, you'll see why it becomes so attractive. It truly, you know, there are all kinds of beliefs. We've looked at that. But this truly is what allures so many people, draws so many people, keeps so many people coming to this whole doctrine. And hopefully now that I've set all of that up, we'll begin to get into it and see why, the why of all of that I'm saying. Note, as we begin, I've said this every time and will continue to say it, when we look at these cultic religions, we do find a compelling story. We found that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is a long history, but we went through that, and it is a compelling story of the whole movement. We've also found that there's not really one single leader. There have been several that were very charismatic. Not going to go back through that history, but we did see that. Beyond that, though, we saw that they have a completely alternate view of God, Jehovah, as they insist upon calling him. They really believe in the Father only as Jehovah, as we've seen. Though they do believe in Jesus, they certainly do not believe in the divinity of Jesus as we would. And they don't believe in the Holy Spirit as a separate person at all. They have a completely alternate view of Scripture. They have even come to the point, as we've seen, of having their own translation of the Bible that constantly changes. It is consistently being abridged, if you will, or edited, maybe is a better term for that, to bring it further in line with these doctrinal beliefs. And there are all of these beliefs, attractive beliefs. And this one that we get into at the very end here is probably what is considered to be the most attractive of all the beliefs. Now, we've examined a number of these beliefs, and you'll notice, and I throw all of this up here, we've not looked at everything. But a good cross-section where we've talked about their belief about the governing body, the Watchtower Society, and how it really is the ruling, interpreting body. They elevate the beliefs of those men, however many currently sit on the in the group. It's always men, incidentally. And however many there are of them, they look at them as having the ability to interpret, that you must follow their interpretations, and they consider and respect that more than the Bible. You can't go to heaven without that body, they believe, and you can't go to heaven without following what that body believes. We've also seen, and you would see that this is a natural outgrowth, their whole belief about discipline and how they find that very secure. And I won't spend much more time on that, but to them it is a mark of security. To many people, it would be overbearing, and they wouldn't want any part of it. But the same kind of thing that draws the Amish to the Amish and so forth draws people to this movement. We've also seen very interesting beliefs that they have that are very popularly known, like they don't believe in blood transfusions or observing holidays, and they don't believe in idolatry of any kind. And that would include saluting the flag or saying the national anthem or anything like that. But it brings us to the engine, the witness's whole view of the afterlife. Now, in short, I want to say this, and I'm going to sum up what I believe in about 30 seconds, a lot I could say about it. I believe when I die, my soul, that is immortal, separates from my body. My body will, in some manner, whether cremated or buried or whatever happens to it, thrown in the ocean, it will go back to the elements of the earth. That doesn't mean it's the end of the body, but that's what will happen to it. My soul will go to Hades. And if I have lived a righteous life, it'll go to paradise. And if I have not, it will go to torments and await the return of Jesus. When Jesus comes back, He will call forth me and everyone who has ever lived. My body will be reconstituted and changed. I don't know what all that means, but 1 Corinthians 15 says it will be changed. Metamorphosis, literally. It will be rejoined to my soul, and I will meet Jesus in judgment, and then depending on if I have lived a righteous life, I will, or and it will already be known, I will go to heaven, and if I've not, I will go to hell, and there I'll be for all eternity, to either live in eternal blessing or to live in eternal punishment. Now, in short, that's what I believe. None of that is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Not any of it to any degree. And you're going to see what I mean by that. As we begin to examine the Jehovah's Witnesses' belief of the afterlife, we have to start with noting several key points, because you have to understand that as you approach this, you can't just single one thing out and say, well, let's talk about their view of that, because it's all interrelated. It's like a Calvinistic system. It's a system of belief in which there is an alternate view of the soul. They don't believe that the soul is what I believe the soul is, what I just got through telling you. They have an alternate view of heaven and hell. They don't believe in the same heaven, and they don't believe in the same hell that I or many others would believe in. They have a completely alternate view of the future of the earth. And so we have to understand that as well. They likewise have an alternate view of the 144,000. Again, one of those things that most people know. What about the 144,000? A number of you have asked me about that. We're going to talk about that. So they have an alternate view of the Revelation 7 or 14, 144,000. And finally, they have an alternate view of the kingdom. And you'll note, and I say it here and I'll talk more about it, Jehovah's Witnesses are really considered, if you look it up online, for example, they're considered premillennialists. But they're not premillennialists like if you walk down the street or you have a friend that's in a Baptist denomination, for example, my background. They're premillennialist, but they're mainstream premillennialist, and Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs are not like that. They're similar, enough so that they're called premillennialists, but very different, and we're going to talk about it. So, with all of that in mind, you can see that this is a completely different system of belief. Now, let's just take it bit by bit and start with the basic. Let's start with what a Jehovah's Witness believes about the soul. The witnesses have a completely different view of the soul based on a number of passages. And if you read in, if you've done what I've done and you wade through a number of Watchtower or Awake or any of the publications, what I found common in most of them, and that's why I use these, was two passages. Genesis 2 and verse 7, that interestingly enough, is usually quoted out of the New World Translation where it says, you know, God breathed into the nostrils of Adam. It's that passage if you're looking at it. But where it says in the New World Translation, the man came to be a living soul. And it's usually emphasized exactly like I've got it on the page right here, or on the slide. The man came to be a living soul. And they will couple that with a passage out of Ezekiel, a couple of verses, in Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. Now, these are the two most commonly used, and that's why I'm citing these. And you notice they say, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, what they've done with these, they put these together, and they teach, if you look at these two together, they will teach you that the soul is alive, that at conception, that man becomes a living soul. He is alive. And that his soul, notice Ezekiel 18, forget what you would interpret the passage to believe, but the soul will die. The soul that sinneth, and they believe all men sin, just like you would from Romans 3, and that's usually put in one of these articles. But the soul that sins, it shall die. Now notice, Jehovah's Witnesses believe, taking passages like that,
And I'm going to quote them here. They believe the soul is mortal.
So you would say we have an eternal or immortal soul. They don't believe that. They believe the soul is mortal. So believing the soul is mortal, they will say things like this, and I'm quoting. Therefore, soul, they say, in the biblical sense, refers to the entire living being. And that's very interesting. Sometimes it does. You know, if you were reading a particular passage in the Bible, and it spoke of 100,000 souls in a given situation, it might mean 100,000 people. But not always. Just like the passage that Percy, I think, read a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 5. Sometimes the Bible is very specific. Nonetheless, they will say soul in the biblical sense refers to the entire living being, and if separated from the life force, that is, you're alive right now, the breath of life, notice Genesis 2, if separated from the life force, in other words, you die, the life force originally given by God, notice, the soul dies. So what they believe that happens at birth, or conception, more technically, they believe at conception you become a living soul. But they believe at death, where you would, and I would believe, and I would assume everybody in here believes this, the soul separates from the body, and that is death, they believe the soul dies. And so man dies because the soul dies. Now, let's go further with it, and you'll see exactly what they're saying here. At death, and I'm still quoting an article from here, at death, man's spirit, his life force, which is sustained by breathing, goes out. Notice that. Their language. There is a direct quote. It no longer exists. And when I took it from this publication, You Can Live, that's exactly, it's not me emphasizing that in italics, it's them. The soul goes out, his spirit goes out, it no longer exists. So the point is, at death, you cease to exist, is the idea. Now, generally speaking, if you and I were having a discussion, if someone were to come to me and they were to start talking about what happens to my pet bird, my pet dog, or whatever, at death, and we would talk about the death of an animal, and we would talk about the fact that an animal is not immortal, that it is mortal, and at death it simply ceases to exist. Its body goes back, its life, the Bible describes it, we'll see, just simply goes into the earth and dies. It ceases to exist. And the body of the animal returns back to the elements as ours does. And that is common between all of God's creation. That's not what they believe. They believe the soul literally ceases to exist at death. So when they are dead, this passage said, when they are dead, both humans and animals are in the same state of complete unconsciousness. Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is their publication, Spirits of the Dead, Jehovah's Witnesses, regardless of race, tribe, or background, shun traditions and customs that are connected with the false teaching that something in man survives death. I think it was from here. Someone asked me about Jehovah's Witnesses sort of ridiculing the whole idea of funerals. That's why. Okay? You and I have a funeral because we believe at death your soul separates from your body, and we have a view of the soul living, and we speak of an individual as continuing to exist. They don't. They don't believe that. So why have a funeral? Why talk about a person as though they still exist? They are still alive. So regardless of race, tribe, wherever they are in the world, they just completely do away with all funeral beliefs and so forth. It's of no value. There's no point to it. And that's what they're in fact teaching. They believe the soul, quote, simply ceases to exist after death. Now, that view obviously misses some fundamental points regarding the soul. And we could have a whole lesson about this, but I won't. But let me put up a couple of passages. Matthew 10, for example. Notice something Jesus said. When he sent the apostles out on that, that missionary journey, very brief one, of course, but a missionary journey there. When he sent them out, he said to them, fear not them which kill the body. Notice that. If you should get into a situation like eventually the apostle James would, Herod Agrippa I would kill him. But what Herod Agrippa I could do was kill his body. When he killed him, notice, Jesus said they are not able to kill the soul. Why? Well, because when someone kills you, what he does is cause your soul to separate from your body. He may kill you,
But he cannot kill your soul. Your soul is immortal. Your soul continues to live. It continues to exist. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. So notice what you have. You have a Jehovah's Witnesses teaching at death your soul ceases to exist. You cease to exist. You no longer exist, body or soul. But Jesus says, no, you can kill the body, but you can't kill the soul. Notice the passage in Ecclesiastes 3. This one can be a little hard to understand, but if you look at it carefully, you can see the difference. The passage is saying we all die. It's like all of God's creation, plants, animals, etc., we all die. Notice verse 19. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts or animals. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, as the animal dies, so you die. So people die. So die the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast or an animal, for all is vanity. Notice verse 20. All go unto one place. All are of dust. What is he talking about? Your body. An animal's body and your body are made of the same elements. And when we die, our bodies, just like an animal's body, decay. We understand that. All of us have had basic science in school. We all know that. So we all go back to the earth. It all is of dust and it all turns to dust again. But there's a difference. Look at verse 21. We are not simply animals. We do not simply die. And so the writer in Hebrews, or in Hebrews, in Ecclesiastes, made it clear in verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man, notice, that goes upward? There's something different about a human soul or a human spirit. It goes up. It goes upward. Whereas an animal spirit, the spirit of the beast, simply goes downward to the earth. Now, what we can see in that passage, and I realize it can be a difficult passage, but what we can easily see is the passage is saying we all die, animal and human. But there is a difference. There is a difference for human beings. And there's a difference about his spirit from that of the animal, because your spirit goes up, an animal spirit goes down, and that's different. Now, if you put that together with other passages, you see the difference, even in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. I think I got a stray 19 in there, but it's verse 7, trust me. And if Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, notice, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit... Remember, it goes upward. Where does it go? Well, it goes back to God who gave it. Now, you'll notice in that passage what it's saying, though. You die, and your soul is still very much alive. Your soul goes to God. If we looked at other passages and continued to teach this tonight and had a whole lesson on it, we would talk about exactly what happens to it. In fact, I'll cite one or two passages that show what happens to it. But just understand, it doesn't cease to exist. Ecclesiastes 12 is not talking about the cessation of the soul of a man. It's talking about that soul continuing. It goes to God, and God does something with it, is the point. But it goes back or returns back to God who gave it, for God to do something with it. In fact, the passage Percy read, look at it carefully. And if you noticed in the bulletin, this is your discussion question, because I want us to get a little bit in, not tonight in the lesson, but in Wednesday night's discussion question, I want us to talk a little bit about the ideas of burial and cremation. Several of you have had questions about that. I want you to think about that in terms of what 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and look at it carefully. Paul says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely, is the word. And I pray God you're whole. Now notice, this is the most complete description of a human in all the Bible. And it's the only one where you'll see it described like this. Your whole spirit... That would be that idea of Ecclesiastes 3, that life, breath of life you have. Your whole soul, that's your eternal, immortal soul that goes back to God who gave it. And body, be preserved. Now the question in the bulletin is this. If our body goes back to the dust of the earth, be it cremated or buried or whatever it does, if it goes back to the earth, how does God preserve it? And think in terms of us being put in the earth, or blown up in a war, or buried at sea, and I don't mean to get gross here, but animals eat us and strew us from here to there. And yet it's saying our body is preserved, notice, preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll leave that for the discussion Wednesday, but regardless of what you believe, The passage is definitely saying there's a continuing. You don't cease to exist. God is, in fact, preserving you. Preserving and ceasing to exist are totally different. They're opposites of one another. Matthew 22 and verse 7. Jesus made this point. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They ridiculed the whole idea of man living after death. And Jesus said, "Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying," and of course he's quoting Exodus 3 here, when God said to Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And you'll notice exactly the way Jesus said it there. In Exodus, think about it like this. In Exodus 3, when God said that to Moses, Abraham had been dead for some 350 years. Isaac a little less, Jacob still a little less, but all three of them dead for over 200 years. And yet, God spoke of them as being the living. When Jesus said this in Matthew 22, Abraham had been dead almost 2,000 years. And yet, Abraham was still spoken of by God as being among the living. The only way that's possible, we know Abraham was dead. And in another place, Jesus will very clearly say that in John 8. But what does Jesus mean? There is a part of Abraham that is very much alive. And we know the part of Abraham that was alive. We see that in other passages, such as in the book of Luke. And so we look at Luke chapter 16, and we see Abraham alive. In fact, in this passage, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the beggar, Lazarus died, was carried by the angels, where? Into Abraham's bosom. God is the God of the living. Abraham was alive into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also, went to the same area, same place in general, in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. He was in torments. That Lazarus and Abraham were in paradise, where Jesus would join them in a couple of years from the time he spoke that. But he was in torments. But he saw Abraham. Abraham was alive. Abraham had not ceased to exist. He was continuing to exist, even 2,000 years after his death. So it misses a very fundamental point. James 2:26 describes what death is. Death is not ceasing to exist. It is not that man ceases to exist when he dies. He lives. His body separates from his soul, his spirit, and that's what makes a person dead. But you don't cease to exist. The truth is, clearly, the soul cannot die. It cannot be killed. It doesn't matter if you're talking about 2,000 years after the fact, as in Abraham's case, it's still living and still is today, is the point. 4,000 years later. The soul cannot die or be killed. It does not go out, as the Jehovah's Witnesses said, when a person dies. No, in fact, from 1 Thessalonians 5, an individual is preserved. And that word means guarded, protected. Now, hold on to that definition or that idea for Wednesday night's discussion, because how is God guarding or protecting your body, considering all the things that happen to a human body on the face of the earth? But nonetheless, the passage says that. Guarded, protected. Body, soul, and spirit until judgment day. Death is a separation of body and soul, and neither cease to exist. I think we could go on with that, but that makes the point clearly. Now, if you believe, though, I mean, if you stop and think about it for a moment, if you're thinking that the soul at death ceases to exist, then doesn't that say you don't believe in any heaven or hell? And doesn't that really make the whole point of the cult? I mean, they are a religion, and they do talk about an afterlife. And if you cease to exist, then, you know, what's the point? I mean, if I became convinced tonight that at death I would cease to exist, I'd close up this book and walk out of here. I mean, there's no way I'd continue to live a Christian life. I wouldn't continue to make the sacrifices or do the hard things or challenge myself like I did in the sermon this morning to be better or any of them. I mean, why do all that if you just cease to exist? And so, what do they believe about heaven and hell? That would be the natural question. Well, it's interesting, to be sure. Wrong, but it's interesting. It naturally affects their whole view of the afterlife. It affects their view of heaven and hell.
They do believe in heaven and hell, but not like you do, most probably. They believe hell, for example, is not something in the future. Let's start with that. They do not believe hell is in the future. They believe hell is right now. And all jokes and so forth aside, but they believe hell is right now. And what they believe about hell is, and you'll see it right here, they believe hell is simply mankind's common grave. Now, this is a convoluted view, and it's kind of hard to... But let me say it like this. If you were to go into the King James... Remember, they only believe in the King James and the New World Translation. So if you go into King James, and you look at various passages, like Psalm 139, for example, or other passages like that, in the Old Testament, there's a word, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. You may have that in some of your footnotes. And that's a word that sometimes in your translations, different ones, probably translated grave, or even death at times. If you come to the New Testament, the word Hades in Greek is the Greek equivalent of Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, I don't often do this in the pulpit, but it's important here. So Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New, is a word that means the world of the dead. When we were looking at the passage a moment ago in Luke 16, when the rich man is said in the King James, unfortunately, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, it's not hell. It's Hades. And Hades is not hell. It's the world of the dead. Now, why do I say all of that? Well, because what they've done is this. They've taken those passages that unfortunately in the King James translate Hades or Sheol as hell, that do literally mean the grave or death or the world of the dead. They've taken that and they've said that's what hell is. Even though they know, and their scholars know, that there are different words translated hell. And that's what makes it difficult. Sometimes the word Hades is used and it's translated hell. But sometimes the word Gehenna is translated as hell. And that is hell. When Jesus speaks of what's in our future, heaven and hell, as we talk about, heaven and hell is heaven and Gehenna. And Gehenna is not a grave. And Gehenna is not man's grave or the world of the dead or anything like that. Gehenna is hell in the future. Gehenna is where Satan is. Gehenna is where Satan is going to be for all eternity. And all unrighteous people are going to be with him for all eternity. But what they've done is they've convoluted this. And because of those passages in the King James that are translated hell, they use them. And they come away by saying hell is simply mankind's common grave. Notice, taking their view of the soul, where all activity has ceased. And here's what they do with it. They argue from an emotional standpoint. And they say, a God of love, 1 John 4:8, God is love. A God of love would not, quote, torture a person endlessly. I'll tell you how many articles I read. Jules, I think you saw me going through a bunch of those. But no telling how many articles I read where they would just, would you believe in a God who would torture somebody for all eternity? Would you believe in a God who would torture somebody infinitely? And they'll ask those questions. And they'll post them on the internet and all of that kind of thing. And people, you know, emotionally, people are like, well, no, why should I? I mean, I know lying is bad and stealing is bad and, you know, fornicating is bad. But, you know, should I have to be punished in fire for 1 million years or 10 million years or all eternity for doing that? Is that a God of love? And so they argue that. It messes with people. So they say, a God of love will not torture a person endlessly. Hellfire is a myth. It's a lie which the devil has had spread. And the idea, and they'll go on to teach this, the devil has spread this lie to turn people against God. And in fact, it has turned some people against God. They go on to argue, hell, an infinite place of punishment, is unreasonable. It's contrary to God's love. It's repugnant to justice. How can it be just for God to punish somebody for all eternity? And so they go further with it. They believe, quote, the fire of hell is symbolic of an all-consuming or thorough destruction. In other words, here's exactly what they believe. If you're familiar, some of you might be, with Edward Fudge, and I mentioned him a couple of weeks or a few weeks back. That was my childhood friend that was a member of the church. Well, his view about hell is the same thing as Jehovah's Witnesses, at least to this degree. And that is, at death, or at some point, God just burns you up. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't even believe that. But he believes that God just, you're burned up. And in the mind of God, you just cease to exist forever. And so that when the Bible speaks of infinity or eternity, that's just what's in God's mind. It's not what's happening. The idea of a place where people suffer for all eternity, he would say, even. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, that's just repugnant. It's totally against the nature of God. So you listen to this quote. The fire of hell is symbolic of an all-consuming or thorough destruction. Scriptures say, death and Hades were hurled into the lake of fire. The lake, they say, mentioned here, is symbolic. Well, sure it is. But it's symbolic. Since death and hell, notice they get it right, Hades there, death and Hades that are thrown into it cannot literally be burned. Now, that's debatable, but that's what they're saying. It is the second death. Revelation 21, for example, verse 8 would call it the second death. It is the second death. Death from which there is no hope of coming back to life. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. No hope of coming back to life? I thought we believed about the soul, that the soul ceases to exist. So how could you have any hope of coming back to life? It's beautiful what they do with it. So we're going to talk about it. No hope of coming back to life, Revelation 20:14. Willful, unrepentant sinners. That's the life you're living now. You're willful. You're unrepentant. You won't repent of your sin. Notice, will be annihilated forever. Annihilated means done. But forever means God is taking knowledge of that, that happens forever. But it goes further. What about the hope of a future life? You know, a person goes through this and believes, well, but I want to hope. I want hope. I want to live again. I want to believe in that. Well, they say you will. Because all of those who, quote, are in hell, remember the common grave of mankind. I'm quoting this from them. All those who are in hell, the common grave of mankind, have a marvelous future. Now, how can you have a marvelous future when you cease to exist? Well, according to this belief, you can. Because you're still in God's memory. Here's exactly what they believe. I live and I die. I cease to exist. But God remembers me. If God decides for the world to go on for a million years and Jesus comes back or whatever, however they would say it, but at the end of time, when it's all done, God will remember Michael White lived a million years ago. Well, I would agree, yeah, that God has the ability to remember everybody lived a million years ago. And so if God has the ability to remember me, they say, God can recreate me. Now think about what that's saying. You cease to exist. Understand. You lived a good life. Doesn't matter. You lived a bad life. It doesn't matter. You die. You cease to exist. You don't go to any torments like the rich man. You don't go to any paradise like Lazarus. You just cease to exist. And in a million years, when God gets through with all this that's going on now and ready for the second phase to begin, God will recreate everybody that ever lived. Now, let's see if that's what they believe. The Bible hell will be emptied. John 5. What was the Bible hell? The common grave of mankind. I don't know what it's emptied of if we cease to exist, but it will be emptied. Now, how is that so? How can Jesus call people from the grave that have ceased to exist? Because God can remember. We're in God's memory. So although no longer presently existing, do you see that line in this quote? You don't exist, and although you no longer presently exist in any form, millions of dead ones who are in Jehovah God's memory will be resurrected or brought back to life, recreated, is the point. Brought back to life in a restored earthly paradise. Now, how does that deal sound to you? I have to admit, that sounds great to me. That's a great deal. And if I can buy into this, I'll tell you exactly what I'd do. I'd quit trying tonight. I sure wouldn't go to any kingdom hall.
I sure wouldn't let anybody withdraw fellowship from me for anything and everything. I just simply live like I want. And when I got through with this life, I would cease to exist. I'm not going to any torment. I'm not worried about joining the rich man in any flames because I cease to exist. And I'll wait for whatever length of time, because why would I care? I cease to exist. I'll just wait till whatever time God gets ready for the next phase and let God recreate me. And you might say, well, yeah, but would He give you a second chance? I mean, if He's just going to recreate you to then start burning you up in hell, it ain't too good of a deal. Well, you'd be right. But if He's going to give you a second chance, look at what the quote is saying. Regardless of how you live, you don't exist now after you've died, but in the future you'll be brought back to life, notice, in a restored earthly paradise. John 5:28-29, righteous, unrighteous, doesn't matter. You'll be brought back to life in a restored earthly paradise. Now, is that what they believe? Yeah. It really is. This is a resurrection, they say, of both the just and the unjust. Why is it attractive? If you can be sold on this idea, you know what it's saying to you? No matter how you live, you've got a second chance. And that's what attracts people to this view. Now, here's what they do with it. Billions of people who have died in ignorance of God's requirements will benefit from a resurrection and will receive instruction for life in God's new world. They're tying together a passage about the kingdom that really is the church in Isaiah 11, together with that passage about resurrection in John 5. And what they're telling you is, even if you never knew God, or you lived a bad life, when Jesus comes back and you are called from the grave, you get instructed. You're put into an earthly paradise and you're taught how to stay in that earthly paradise. You get a second chance. That's a great, attractive belief. Still, anyone who refuses to conform, let's suppose you're just one of these stubborn people, you don't want any earthly paradise, you don't want to live for God, you didn't the first time and you don't want to the second time, God will sweep you away. God will take you away. If you refuse to conform to God's laws, you'll be punished, notice, with the second death. And they emphasize death. It is the death from which they will never awake. And they use Revelation 21, verse 8. All liars and unbelieving and so forth will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Similar passage of judgment, not hell, in Jeremiah 51. Now here's what they're saying. You get a second chance. Now, I'm looking at it from, you know, the way I would think and I would reason. So I get a second chance. That's great. Because I like to have a second chance. And then the second time, if I want to stay in the earthly paradise, I start conforming to God's laws. Now, given the way I am, I'd say, I'll wait for that time. You know, forget now, I'll wait for then. But let's suppose you get to that point and you say, nah, I still don't want to do it. Well, are you going to suffer for all eternity? That's still repugnant in their view. It's still against what God's, you know, God being a loving God. So God will let you die again and He won't bring you back. And that's it. You just simply die and cease to exist and you never are born or live again. You don't burn forever. You just don't live. You cease to exist. The earth will be swept clean. When Jehovah, notice the phrase, and I use the word a lot, annihilates. He annihilates those who selfishly refuse to change. Now, if I'm buy into that, and I ask myself, anywhere in this view, is there this stuff of, if I sin, I get punished forever? Nowhere in it. Nowhere in the view. Now, is that attractive? Would you rather emotionally, if you're disposed to sin and live a sinful life, would you rather go with a view that has no possibility of you being punished forever? The worst The worst absolutely that can happen to you is you get to live again and die again, and that's it. And the best that can happen to you is that regardless of how you live, you get to live again, get a second chance for eternal life, no possibility of eternal punishment. Now, why do you think so many millions of people, why do you think it's such a fast-growing belief and so many people are being attracted to it? When I said it was the engine that drove this movement, that's why. Because people that are religious, care who they are, people that are religious are concerned with the afterlife. And an afterlife that promises, number one, a second chance, and number two, no possibility of eternal punishment, is the most attractive thing that exists in all of religion. And this is the only one that has it. Now, let me just quickly sum it up, and I won't take long with this. The second chance idea can be likened to purgatory, but understand, even with the Catholics, there's eternal punishment. Our baptism for the dead by the Mormons, that's the second chance, and all that's very alluring. But in summary, the society's position, clearly as God is a God of love, Jehovah will not torture people in hellfire. He won't tolerate wickedness indefinitely, so it assures us that Jehovah is guarding all those who love him, but all the wicked ones he'll simply annihilate, and that's the view. Isn't that loving, they say, and just? And with people's view of God as an all-benevolent, all-good God that would never punish anybody for anything, that's why so many people are buying into it. Obviously, it misses the fundamental concept of hell. Gehenna, as the Bible talks about, is a place of eternal judgment. Eternal torment. Hebrews 9, verse 27 doesn't tell you you're going to live and have a second chance. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Simple as that. Mark chapter 9 shows us. Notice the point here. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, Gehenna, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Notice verse 49 that I won't get into this, but has come to be one of the most problematic passages for the Jehovah's Witnesses and others who want to buy into the annihilation. For everyone shall be salted with fire. Salt is a preserving. It's used for preserving. And even people who believe in annihilation will look at this passage and say, in what sense does God preserve with fire? Unless you believe what we believe, and that you eternally suffer in fire. Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus made it clear. Righteous people go away into everlasting, or eternal life, rather, and unrighteous people go away into everlasting, eternal, perpetual punishment. Matthew 3, speaking of Jesus, John the Baptist said, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff, notice the phrase, with unquenchable fire. Fire that cannot be put out. If you're simply annihilated, poof, you're gone. What's the point of an unquenchable fire? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished, notice, with everlasting, perpetual destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so the Bible at length, and we could put up, 25 more passages. The Bible at length teaches us, man does not have a second chance. It's appointed unto him once to die. His soul goes back to God. And God then places us where we have lived a life and what we deserve. God puts us either into paradise awaiting heaven, torments awaiting hell. And there we will be forever. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches us.